5. Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, we'll be reading the entire chapter this morning. Hear the word of the Lord from Ezra chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we will worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, at the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Midrinath and Tavael, the rest of their associates, wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. And Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt or the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor. Therefore we send and inform the king in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and the sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We made known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer. To Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt, until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. And then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's for the reading of God's word. We turn now in the New Testament to the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, this will be on page 1296 in your pew Bible. 1296. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 12. We'll read to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Again, hear God's word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly, of the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your kindness to us in giving us your word. Yes, many times it convicts us, it challenges us, it tells us things we might not enjoy to hear. But we know that in here, in this word, is wisdom. And these words is life. These words is your will for our sanctification. And so we pray that we would be careful and attentive to them, that as you speak this morning, we may hear your voice. Pray this through Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Well, if you have any interest in the international scene, you know that things have been very feisty in the British Parliament recently. As the new Prime Minister seeks to bring into effect a referendum of the people asking to leave the European Union, things have just been, well, I use the word feisty. That's appropriate. Every once in a while on Wednesday afternoon, I'll go onto YouTube and I'll watch Prime Minister's questions from that morning. And if you've ever seen this there in the House of Commons, it's a long and skinny room. Really not that big. They're awfully close together there on those benches. But on one side of the room, you have the government's party, led by the Prime Minister and his other ministers there on the front bench. And facing, just a few feet away, is the opposition parties. And the Prime Minister comes into the room, and the Speaker of the House recognizes him, and the Prime Minister makes a statement. And the Prime Minister knows, as he's making his statement, who the next speaker will be. The Prime Minister knows that sitting right in front of him, on the other side of that table, is the leader of the opposition. And so as he's preparing his remarks, he's ready for whatever Mr. Corbyn, that's his name, will have to say. And this is such a part of British parliamentary system that actually has a name, his or her Majesty's loyal opposition. Okay, the Prime Minister knows that when he goes into this place, there before him will be the opposition. And so he's ready. He's prepared. Knowing that the current Prime Minister, he has a few barbed remarks up his sleeve, ready to pull out at just the right moment against an opposition. But I know often as Christians, when we face opposition in our lives, we're not nearly so prepared. In fact, we're often surprised or shocked, or we fall into self-pity or maybe even anger at the Lord, saying, How can I face this opposition, whether it be from non-believers, whether it be from the devil, whether it be from my own sinful flesh? And we're just not prepared, we're not ready, and we don't understand the purpose of the opposition that we're facing. I'm not suggesting we take political lessons from the British parliamentary system. I'll take mine in this country, thank you very much. But it would be good as believers, as we study God's word, to be prepared for the opposition that we will face in this world. And to be able to understand as much as we as possible what God's will what God's purpose for this opposition might be. As we looked at Ezra 4 this morning, as we read that passage, we noticed the entire chapter was opposition. The entire chapter was one wave of opposition after the next. So this morning, we'll divide the chapter up into three. We'll see the first five verses. We'll see these actions of opposition. Verses 6 to 23, we'll see these letters written of opposition. And finally, after we get to verse 24, we'll stop and consider the value of opposition. So we'll see actions of opposition, letters of opposition, and value of opposition. Get to verse 1. We recall, as verse 1 says, that temple reconstruction has begun. Last time together in Ezra chapter 3, we saw the people of Israel come together and rebuild the altar on the same spot where the altar had been destroyed 70 years previous. We saw them lay the foundation for the temple. And so we know that as God's people have been returned to the land because of his provident hand, that they have begun the work of rebuilding the temple. And verse 1 tells us that obviously the other people still living in this land who were not Judahites, who had not returned with Ezra and the other returnees who would come at various times, they hear that temple reconstruction has begun. And we wonder if their offer in verse 2 is a fair offer. You know, they approach God's leaders and they say, "Hey, let us build with you. You know, we worship your God as you do. After all, we've been sacrificing to him for some time now." And we wonder, well, you know, are these true worshipers? It would be awfully nice to have some extra help, maybe, and some extra funds rebuilding the temple. But they actually put their foot in their mouth by referring back to the days of Esarhaddon, who was the king of Assyria, who sent them to resettle the land. About 50 years after the Babylonians and the Assyrians in various stages took people out of the land, this happened in 722 with the Assyrians conquering the northern 10 tribes of Israel. About 50 years after that, the Assyrians sent in settlers to resettle that land. They had dispersed those 12 tribes, the four corners of the earth, and they wanted the land to be productive, so they sent in settlers from elsewhere. And actually, 2 Kings 17 narrates that for us. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from 2 Kings 17, beginning in verse 24, how the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and Cutha and Alva and Hamat and Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And the text goes on to tell us how these people did not know the Lord. And so the king of Assyria actually sent them a priest to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. And so far, everything seemed okay. But then the text tells us every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Every nation of the cities in which they lived. So these people come back to Samaria and yeah, so they have a priest and so they are offering, as best they can, sacrifices to the Lord. But the men of Babylon gathered there, made Sukkoth, Bamot. The men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamat made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz. These are all pagan gods, and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrabalek and Anamalek, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations among whom they had been carried away. And so it's these descendants who are coming to the people of God, descendants of those pagan worshipers who are coming to people of God and say, "Yeah, we worship Yahweh. Let us help you with your temple rebuilding." Perhaps we just saw from 2 Kings, these are not faithful people. They are idolaters. And it's clear that Yahweh is just another idol on their shelf. Just another God to pull out when they feel like worshiping him amid all their other gods. And that's why the text calls them adversaries. God's word is not lying to us when it tells us that these are adversaries. These are not good faith helpers. This is the typical Old Testament term for God's enemies. These people are the forefathers of those in the time of Jesus were the Samaritans. Those who were hated by the Jews for their diluted and false and improper worship. So this is the first sort of opposition that God's people face. And don't we often face this sort of opposition too? It's not so much that we are threatened with, you know, just get rid of your worship of God. You know, you can still go to church, but it's sort of like a Yahweh plus. Yahweh plus other gods. So if you're a teenager, you know, your friends, they might not care if you go to church on Sunday morning, but they want to make sure that on Saturday night you worship their gods of pleasure and of sex. Your boss may tell you, you can keep your faith at home, you can be as fervent in your religion at home, but when you come to work, you can't let that affect yourself at all. You have to be secular here at work. Or perhaps, you know, you're a parent and some well-meaning person tells you, it's okay for you to believe in Jesus, but you really ought to let your children choose their own faith. Just give them a lot of options and let them, you know, choose as they get older what seems best to them. This is a real thing. I've heard this advice myself. So these opponents aren't totally saying you got to stop worshiping the Lord. In fact, they're trying to make it easy. They're trying to grease the skids. Oh, let us help you. But what, in fact, they're seeking to do is to eject idolatry right into the very heart of God's people and their faith. But thankfully, Israel has godly leaders. We've seen these leaders in the previous chapters in Ezra. And again, here they step up and they say, no. They say, we will remain faithful to Yahweh by remaining faithful to the task that he has given us. We will remain faithful to Yahweh by remaining faithful to this task he's given us. And so they thwart this initial attempt at opposition. But the opposition does not go home with its tail between its legs having given up. In fact, verses 4 and 5, the opposition remains committed and has success for actually what turns out to be 20 years in this case. Even to the point of bribing local government officials to thwart the work of God. Now, why do I say 20 years? Well, the return and opposition began around 538 B.C. Verse 5 tells us it lasted through all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, who died in 530. He had a son who reigned about 8 years and died of a flesh wound. Then his brother was overthrown by Darius, a distant relation. And that's who verse 5 also mentions, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And Ezra 6 will tell us that the temple is not completed until 516. So for 538 to 516, 22 years, it appears that the opposition has the upper hand. People have said we'll seek to be faithful to the Lord by being faithful to the task that he's given us. But it's not a quick and easy disposal of the opposition. It's an ongoing struggle for over two decades versus these actions of opposition. And if that were it all, verse 5 tells us, until the reign of Darius, we know from other places in Ezra that the temple was then finished. But even when the temple is finished in the days of Darius, the opposition does not give up. Now in verses 6 to 23, as we see these letters of opposition, the focus of rebuilding shifts from the temple of God, which is completed in 516, to the walls of Jerusalem. Doesn't do you much good to have a temple in your city if there's no walls protecting that city from enemies who may come against it. Darius dies in 486, 30 years after the completion of temple. And he is followed by his son, Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. And so in verse 6, it tells us that the reign of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, in the beginning of his reign, 30 years after the death of Darius, the finishing of the temple, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. This letter is either lost or not deemed important enough to include in Scripture. This is all we know about it, that the letter was written. merely a notice to stress the continuing opposition that God's people face. We know this is not the only opposition they face at this time. Where else do we see Ahasuerus in Scripture? Well, he's the king in the book of Esther. So we know that God's people are undergoing opposition back in Jerusalem, and we know that those who still live in Persia are facing opposition there too during this reign of Ahasuerus. Then verse 7 drops down another 20 years to Ahasuerus' son, Artaxerxes, who reigned from 465 to 424. And again, verse 7, we don't know anything else about this letter besides the fact that it happened. It gives us the sitters of the letter about which we know nothing else. It tells us it was written in Aramaic and translated into the king's tongue. Again, just stressing the ongoing, continual opposition that God's people face. Because in the next verse, verse 8, we have yet another notice of a letter. And this is a letter that is quoted in most of the rest of the chapter. The letter from Rehob and Shimshai. Again, we don't know much about these men besides their titles of commander and scribe. But we do have their letter preserved for us here. It's one of the few places in Scripture where Scripture is written in Aramaic and not in Hebrew. If you notice, as we read this letter, they really laid it on thick, don't they? The first few verses, verse 9 to 11, they make it sound like this is just unanimous. They list every group they can think of, the associates, the judges, the scribes, governors, officials, Persians, men of Erech, Babylonians. Basically, they say the rest of the province beyond the river, that's the province in which Judah was located. From the vantage point of Persia, it was beyond the Euphrates River. So this was the region, the province, the satrapy where God's people were living. And they lay it on thick. You know, everyone here is opposed to the Jews' work. They write in their letter in verse 12. In fact, these Jews, they're wicked. They're rebellious. They never heeded the kings that came in and had power and authority over them. Now, we know that's not true. If you read the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament prophets condemn God's people for being too friendly with these other nations, for compromising too much. But these opposition writers, they're trying to come up with everything they can to oppose God's people. Verse 13, they go on, that's all about the money. You know, if you don't put it into the rebuilding of this wall, O king, your tax revenue will go down, heaven forbid. Verse 14, it's all about sucking up to the king. They say, you know, we eat the salt of the palace. We're your loyal dining companions. We wouldn't want you to undergo any shame, O king. Shame being a very important part of Eastern culture. In verse 15, they say, you can look it up. Likely referring to Assyrian and Babylonian records that the Persians had inherited. These would be the reasons that the kings of Babylon and Assyria gave for coming against Israel in a military fashion. Now, obviously, those are going to be skewed negatively against God's people. The whole reason they were written was to self-justify in the king's own mind their destruction of God's people. But again, the opposition is just looking for anything they can to stymie the work of God in rebuilding the wall. And then finally, verse 16 brings down the hammer at the end of this letter. They make this wild claim. You know, if this city is rebuilt, if its walls are finished, then your possession is finished. They basically say, you'll have lost this valuable province, O king. But again, we know from history that this is not the case. The wall is actually finished. It is not the Israelites that snatched this province away from the Persian kings. It's actually Alexander the Great. So if Artaxerxes and his descendants had anything to worry about, it wasn't the Israelites, it was the Greeks. But, you know, the opponents, they're pulling out all the stops, laying it on thick, sometimes downright lying, doing whatever they can to oppose God's people. Reminds us of Satan, the father of lies, doing whatever he can to stymie God's people as they seek to be faithful to him by being faithful to the tasks that he has given us. Sure enough, the fourth letter is Artaxerxes' response. Verse 17 and 18, he makes his reply to these opponents, and he says in verse 19, yep, sure enough, I looked it up, and what do you know? These records do paint the Israelites in a bad light. Who would have thunk it, right? And he says in verse 20, you know, I'm in a line of a great king, a great line of kings. I would sure hate to disappoint my forefathers. You know, I actually want to best or at least equal these forefathers of mine, so I'm going to listen to your advice. So verse 21, you know, he says, stop. Verse 22, stop it now. He gives these implicit or explicit commands to these opponents to go to Jerusalem. Stop that work. Get it stopped. And you can imagine the opponents, verse 23, they're overjoyed. They get right to it. You can imagine the people of Israel there working on the walls, and then here come the opponents, and they're waving Artaxerxes' letter and saying, stop. Stop that work. The text tells us they resorted to force to get those people off the walls and to stop the work. And it seemed that, at least at this point, there outside the walls of Jerusalem, that the opponents had won. See that there outside the walls of Jerusalem, the work had stopped, and the opponents seem to have won. Of course, raises the question, so what? Or perhaps better, now what? What is the value of this text for us? What is the value of the opposition these people face in this day or in our day? We see that by the time we get to verse 24, we've seen a complete cycle, beginning in Cyrus's day, then Darius, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, and now verse 24 takes us back up to Darius, the days of Darius, rejoining the narrative back in verse 5. What do we do with opposition that we face as God's people? Especially when this opposition is well organized. This opposition is relentless. This opposition is clearly has some demonic power behind us and clearly seems to at least for a while be successful. Well, first, simply, if opposition is constant, we have to be prepared. Think of why this text was written. It's written, obvious, but this text was written sometime after these things happened. When the final records were put together and God's word was given to his people, the writer of Ezra thought it important enough for God's people to have this record of opposition that he listed all these letters, at least four, in this chapter. He must have done so because in that day, sometime between the end of Ezra and the beginning of the New Testament, God's people continued to face opposition. If you look at history, this was exactly the case. It was one conquering people after another. I mentioned Alexander the Great. He died and his various generals and their descendants fought and tussled over Israel for centuries. Eventually, we know, of course, the Romans came in. Because opposition did not stop just because one Persian king or another died or is defeated in battle. You know, brothers and sisters, we in the New Testament likewise have a book written for us that was given to the New Testament church in a time of opposition. It's actually more than one book that addresses opposition, but the book of Revelation was especially written so that God's people, as they underwent opposition, particularly under, once again, the Roman Empire, they would know that despite the opposition, the Lord was on the throne. We read that Revelation looking for answers for the future and what's going to happen in the last days. But so much of Revelation was written for the people right then, so that they would know right then that the Lord was victorious. That right then, although Nero and those opponents of God's people would come up against him, that Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, was yet living and was yet reigning on the throne. And he was the one with angels, and he was the one with armies, and he was the one with all the power. God's people could be comforted. God didn't suck the people right out of the opposition. He didn't just whisk them away. Instead, he gave them the good news of Christ's reign in the midst of the opposition. Brothers and sisters, Satan loves to attack us when we're most vulnerable. Think of these returned exiles to Jerusalem. I mentioned how, you know, if the wall wasn't built, the temple was at great risk. Satan's not a dummy. Satan loves to attack us when we're vulnerable. He knew that if he wiped out the New Testament church when it was still young, perhaps he would be victorious over his archenemy. We know that he could read Scripture. We know that God had promised the New Covenant. And if you think a few weeks ago when Pastor Williams preached on the New Covenant, he read the great prelude to the New Covenant promise in Jeremiah 31. And that entire chapter, I don't know if you remember, was all about God's people being returned to the land. So Satan would think, in order for the New Covenant, in order for the fatal blow against me to be struck, God's people have to be secure in the land. So I know what I'll do. I'll make them insecure in the land. But amidst that vulnerability, God's people had the promise of God. Isaiah chapter 44, God had promised his people that the walls of Jerusalem would be rebuilt. So again, he didn't just erase the opposition. He caused the people to have to cling to him and his promises in the midst of the opposition. Is our church today vulnerable? We don't have a pastor, or at least one of our pastors. We don't have one of our shepherds. We're living in an age that would seek in many ways to dilute, to neutralize, to neuter the Christian message. Satan loves to attack us when we're vulnerable. But if God's Old Testament people had promises to cling to, have we greater promises to cling to. God's promise that he will never leave us. God's promise that he will never forsake us. God's promise that nothing can separate us from his love. God's promise that all things will work for good. And then Paul goes on to list a bunch of bad things and says, all things will work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God's promise through Christ that he is going to prepare a place for us, that one day we will be where he is. These promises don't take a magic eraser to the opposition. It gives us strength amid the opposition. Doesn't mean we are pushovers. Doesn't mean we're pansies. We still preach the gospel. We still refuse to buckle under the opposition of the world. But not because we're standing in our own strength. But we're standing in the strength of God and his promises to us. If you're facing opposition, and if you think about it, each one of you is. If you're not facing official opposition from, you know, a government entity or from a co-worker or a boss or a family member who's antagonistic to the faith, we're all facing the opposition of sinful flesh, of the devil. We can take heart knowing that God's people have been there before. That's why I love the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is full of cries from David and others in the midst of opposition. There's so many you can look at. Psalm 18, Psalm 37, Psalm 106, where the psalmist says, God looked upon their distress and he heard their cry. After our service this morning, we will sing one such psalm, Psalm 64. We could turn to those psalms. Knowing that the Lord is with us in times of opposition. And then finally, the last value of opposition is in how God uses it for his redemptive purposes. We see this first as he refines his people through opposition. As we will see later in the latter chapters of Ezra and Nehemiah, God refines his people through his opposition. He makes it very clear who is for him and who is against him, as Joshua declared at the end of his book. Second, we'll see as it glorifies himself, as he is shown to be supreme and victorious over all opposition. And also, of course, as Jesus faced opposition. You know, when Jesus was walking this earth, he came across many who were questioning, came across many who were unsure, came across many who had some faith but also doubted, who wanted to believe but weren't quite sure, and Christ was so patient. He strove to teach, to counsel, and to love. But Christ also faced those who were proud. He faced those who were arrogant. He faced those who were self-reliant and egotistical and sure of their own way. But Christ did not decline to call them out for their sin, to show them their need for repentance, to show them their need for grace, to show them their need for God's law and God's word. And they hated him for it. They plotted against him. They butchered him. They used the opposition of Rome to crucify him. And there, once again, outside the walls of Jerusalem, it seemed like the opposition had won. But little did the opposition know that by crying out for Christ's crucifixion, they were merely signing their own death warrant. That is, in his death for your sin, in his resurrection, defeating death and Satan, Christ was striking the ultimate victorious blow. That though opposition may seem to have the upper hand for a moment, Christ cannot be kept down. The opponents can never win, for God is supreme, for Christ is sovereign, and no opponent, as strong as it seems, is as strong as he. And this is what I love about the gospel. As that good news of victory went forth from the walls of Jerusalem, who are some of the first people it reached? What did Christ tell his disciples? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria. The descendants of those very opponents of the people of God were some of the first to hear the refreshing news of Christ's victory over sin, over Satan, over death. And they were some of the first to respond and to be saved and to go from opponents of the gospel to fellow brothers and sisters of Christ. And what a foretaste of that day when Christ returns. Paul tells us that when Christ returns, in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, at heaven, and on earth, and under the earth. There's only two ways that's going to happen. One, those who have turned to him in faith and repentance will bow and confess faith with great joy and great delight that their returning victor has won, to finally return and put the opponents to death forever in a death that never dies. To guess the other way that bowing and confessing will happen. You'll either confess in great joy and faith as those who are Christ's brothers and sisters, or those who continue to resist will bow as vanquished enemies, to have power no more, to be cast into hell forever. Either way, all opposition will have ceased. Christ will be on his throne as he is now, but it'll be apparent to all. And we will dwell with him secure In Jerusalem, there will be no gates. We will not need to be protected from those around us in the new heavenly Jerusalem because no opponents will possibly strike us there, inside or outside. That is why we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because that is our hope against opposition now. And that is our sure confidence against opposition forever. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the sweet, sweet salve of the gospel. We look around us and we can make an encyclopedia of opposition. Whether it be our own sinful flesh tendencies that still rear their ugly power from time to time, whether it would be Satan, who goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Whether it would be those arrayed us who belittle us and question or taunt us. Lord, it would be so easy for us to give up and to give in. But if there was ever a time when someone would have been tempted to give up and to give in, it would have been when Christ was tempted by Satan directly. But he did not give up. He did not give in, Lord. He stood true to your calling on his life. And so we may know through his victory, we may stay true to you. Because we are found in Christ, our hope and our strength. And so in his name we offer this prayer with great confidence, knowing that you hear us. Amen.